I want to, just on a personal note, I just want to say what a thrill it is for me to just be on the side and a part of what is happening the next 2 weeks. I'm so excited about the vision of the former enemies coming together. What a great thing to the glory of Christ. I'm excited about the verse that the brother shared about working for the prosperity of the city, because we're exiles of the true city, Jerusalem, but we're called to work for the prosperity of the city where we reside. Also want to say that as I've been thinking about this text of Scripture, I can't think of a richer worship service, worship time than we had just a few minutes ago to just prepare our hearts for worship. As I said before, I may sneak down here to worship after my time preaching is at an end, just to enjoy the way you worship. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you not only give us your word, but that you empower us with your spirit to apply your word to our hearts, that we might be more like you, Lord Jesus. And we ask you to do that now through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. 3 weeks ago, Omar Mateen, at a gay bar in Orlando, slaughtered on that night, as you know, 49 people. In the name of Allah and Jihad, the holy war that he believed Allah called him to fight against infidels. It seems that every week there is another suicide bombing or attack on Israelis or Westerners, the perpetrators of these atrocities being promised by some Muslim cleric that such an act will earn a place in heaven because they are participating in jihad, holy war. Now, to be fair, we Christians must acknowledge painfully that Pope Urban II, who began the Crusades, promised the same thing to Christian warriors, that if they died in battle against the Muslims in seeking to take back the Holy Land, they would go to heaven. The most public representative of the church, think of it, teaching a Christian version of jihad. So Muslim clerics like Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi say, God will reward you for killing Christians. Pope Urban's message was, God will reward you for killing Muslims. Is the God of the jihadis the true God? Or is the God of Pope Urban the true God? Or did both of these religious leaders fashion their God from their own degenerate minds? That question leads us to the second commandment. The last time that I was with you, as Don has mentioned, we examined the first commandment, which answers the question, who should we worship? That it's printed for you in your bulletin, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And we saw, as again Don prayed, that this prohibits not only traditional idol worship, the worship of physical statues, but the idolatry of the heart. Tim Keller writing, the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things, as Kim was also praying. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance, security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. Now, for those who want to try to keep God first in their lives, in their affections, in the core of their being, Scripture goes on, God goes on to tell us how to worship, or more precisely, how not to worship in verse 4 and following. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment is not merely a prohibition against idol worship, that is, worshiping a false god, which is covered in the first commandment. It's a prohibition against using a statue or a carved or a man-made image to represent the true God of the Bible. In Exodus 32, while Moses is on Mount Sinai, you remember the story, the children of Israel make a golden calf. Moses is up there receiving these very Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel get tired of waiting for him to come down, and they ask Aaron to make for them, to fashion for them, the golden calf, the famous golden calf. You might not remember that the name of that golden calf is rather significant. Its name was Yahweh. The second commandment says, don't make any graven image to represent Yahweh, the true God. Now, you may be thinking, okay, as Kim was honest and vulnerable with us to share, maybe I'm not doing great with the first commandment as far as, you know, keeping God first in my life and not wanting the approval of men and so on and so forth. But when it comes to the second commandment, I'm okay because, I mean, I never even took a ceramics class. You know, I mean, I cut my hand every time I try to carve something. I've never even made a statue or a totem pole, much less if I bowed down to worship it. So, I'm okay with the second commandment. Well, considering that these commandments are the 10 basic principles of ethics and of life and of relationships, the first four being about how we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, the second six, the second table of the law being how we love one another as ourselves, there must be something a little bit more to this command than just not building a business making idols. Let's try to dig into what that might be. After all, and let's ask the question, what is so wrong with a visual image or a symbol to represent Yahweh, to represent the true God? I mean, it's difficult to worship a God who's invisible. If I ask you to describe your love for a family member, I think of my wife, Sandy, and you ask me to think about your love for her, immediately her image jumps into my mind. Or how much you love one of your sons or daughters, immediately a picture of them jumps into my eyes, into my mind. But how do you picture loving a God who is spirit? Now, historically, at the time the Ten Commandments were given, the gods of the neighboring peoples around Israel were visually represented by huge statues overlaid with often gold and silver and lavishly covered with precious jewels. They had houses that were sometimes enormous and spectacular temples. Because they had visual, tangible gods whose religious experience of their followers, you might argue, was more real. After all, they could mentally, tangibly picture something. They could see that. They could touch the idol. They could physically bow down before it. Contrast that with worshiping our God, the God of Scripture, who commands us not only to worship no one and nothing else, but forbids his worshipers from ever crafting an object that in any way will serve to represent him. Don't ever make anything of wood or stone or anything else to serve as a focal point for your worship of me, says God. So the natural question arises, why not? Why does God tell us not to make this graven image, not to make a physical representation of him? And I want to suggest, as I've meditated and thought about other biblical texts, three suggestions about why that might be, and with them, three dangers that obeying this second commandment will prevent from happening in our lives. First, God in his infinite wisdom, I believe, knew that no image crafted by human hands could ever accurately represent the identity of who God is. In other words, any concrete picture we would have of the eternal God would reduce the greatness of God himself. God is saying, don't ever be part of any effort that tries, even inadvertently, to reduce my greatness. And any physical image of God is grossly inadequate to portray who he is. Let me try to illustrate that. We have some folks here from Germany, and I was thinking about the Alps as I was working on this text, supposing that we had somebody who had been over from the States to visit the Alps, and they stood at the foot and were just overwhelmed with this, the greatness, the awesomeness of these mountains, the majestic beauty of them. And that person came back, and I said to him, hey, I would like you to communicate just the awe that you experienced, the awesome greatness of these mountains. So here's a piece of chewing gum. I would like you to chew that up and then craft that into a picture of the Alps so that I can understand the greatness of the Alps. Well, after laughing, that person would say, you know what? A chewing gum image of the Alps would be worse than no image at all. And a chewing gum image of the God of the Bible is worse than no physical, visible image at all. See, we need to use words to describe the greatness of the Alps and the greatness of our God. The glory and majesty, splendor of our God are so magnificent that you can never begin to capture them with any concrete image. And of course, that's especially true of what we call his incommunicable attributes, his what's called aseity, his inner self-existence, or his immutability, his omniscience, his omnipotence. The second commandment then commands us to refuse to reduce God by using a representation of him in any way. Second observation, second danger we see when we disobey that second command is the danger of physical relics, images, and objects that start out being aids or symbols to worship, but end up taking on a certain amount of worship themselves as objects. It's so much easier, again, to worship relics and images. It's so much easier to worship something concrete. Before long, objects and symbols used in worship become sacred themselves. During the Exodus, you may recall the story of Israel, who suffered deadly snake bites. And Moses had a bronze figure of a serpent put on a pole and set it up. And all those Israelites who had faith enough to look at that bronze serpent were healed. And that, of course, was a foreshadowing of Christ, who would be raised up on the cross and looking to him by faith. Nothing more is mentioned about that bronze serpent for several hundred years in Scripture until during the days of the kingship of Hezekiah, we find out that the Israelites had begun to worship the bronze serpent and burning incense to it. The objects used for worship can become objects that are worshiped themselves. That's a human tendency, and that is the first step towards idolatry. Listen to this description of the church in the 16th century. The country lay under a dark pall of superstition and ignorance. Everywhere, friars traveled with their holy relics, which for a fee could be viewed and kissed. In Germany, in the city of Martin Luther, at Wittenberg in Saxony, the castle church contained over 17,000 relics, including part of the rock, supposedly, on which Jesus stood when he wept over Jerusalem, the gown of the Virgin Mary, and some milk from her breasts, a piece from the burning bush of Moses, 35 portions of the cross, hay and straw from the manger at Bethlehem, some hair from Christ, his coat and girdle, and even a complete skeleton of one of the babes murdered by Herod at Bethlehem. The elector of Saxony was proud of his collection. This was an indulgence church, and the pilgrim could earn 127,709 years and 116 days off purgatory by viewing them all. Praise God for Martin Luther and our Reformed heritage. We see the same tendency in ourselves, maybe not so blatantly. Think of the hoopla a few years ago about maybe finding the shroud of Jesus. I personally believe, probably Don and others do, that, but my personal belief is that the reason that we can't find an actual, the actual letters of Paul to the church at Corinth or Rome, or the actual original documents of the Gospels, is because if the church found them, we'd be worshiping them. And my view of the inerrancy of Scripture is always based on the original autographs and the ESV translation or whatever I have as being faithful enough to the original that we can trust it. But if we had those, I believe we would end up worshiping them. A further problem with this tendency is to treat objects as sacred is that we begin to think that they are required for worship. We need to be very careful about religious symbols and icons and basins and relics and candelabras and altars and other religious objects because they can convey the subtle message that they are necessary for worship. When the scripture says, God cries out in a simple message, draw near to me through Christ and I will draw near to you, and we don't need any equipment to make that happen. God's clear, simple message is that we don't need beads or basins or crosses or altars so long as we come to God through Christ and worship him in spirit and in truth. So in summary, the first danger that keeping this commandment avoids is reducing God, whose majesty and glory cannot be captured by an image or an object. The second danger is that keeping this commandment avoids the danger of worshiping objects, relics, sacred images, or thinking that they're required for worship. There's a third danger that is not about the physical statue or painting, but about a physical image, and not about a physical image, but about the mental image that lies behind making an idol. The third danger is fashioning your own mental image of who God is. The second commandment could be translated, you shall not make up your own image of God. If you think about it, every craftsman that ever had a business of making statues, selling them as idols, had to have an image in his mind of what kind of God was being represented. Was the goddess Artemis or Diana the goddess of love? That would have one design. Was the god Mars or Zeus? That would have another look. Was the god Trajan, one of the many Roman emperors that was worshipped? The image, the mental image in the mind of the one making that statue is what is being prohibited here. Our worship of God becomes corrupt when we worship our own imagination of what God is like instead of worshiping God as he truly is. If we adore God only for his attributes that are our favorites, maybe his mercy, but not so much his wrath, his grace, but not so much his hatred of sin, his holiness, then we are not worshiping the true God, but a figment of our imagination, a God fashioned in our minds. Please realize that part of our fall is that deep in your heart and my heart, there is a desire to reject the things about God that we do not like and fashion a mental image of God the way we want him to be. That is the basis of all false religion in the world. That is Paul's message in Romans, the first chapter, as he talks about the fall of the human race. I want to just show you that for a moment. Don't have much time to comment on it, but if you do have your Bible or your phone and you want to open, or you can just listen to Romans, the first chapter, I want to pick up in verse 20, and we're going to see that it's a rejection of God's true nature that is so associated with the fall of man, our race, into sin. Romans, the first chapter, beginning with verse 20. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, referring to us, the human race, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Sociologists have for years been calling Homo sapiens the worshiping creature, which is true. We are made in the image of God for the purpose of worship. But we can fail, as I understand these first two commandments, in this calling to worship God, first by not having him first in our lives, making him the center of our affections in the first commandment, or by worshiping an inaccurate and false image of the true God, which is the prohibition of the second commandment. So how are we to apply these truths that we've looked at this morning? A couple of thoughts. First is what we call the regulative principle. We believe in the PCA that God tells us how to worship him, and so we're very careful to not have images of God. We have room for disagreements over pictures of Jesus. Lots of people are fine with teaching children Jesus. There's room for disagreements over this, but we as a denomination are committed to obeying the second commandment. Second observation, don't ever think that Allah and Yahweh are the same God. Now, I'm not sophisticated enough to know how difficult it is for those in the language of Farsi and in Arabic to translate the word for God. I understand there's a huge problem there. I'm not commenting on that, but don't let anybody say these are the same beings or refer to the same being. They do not. Just a couple of observations just about what the Quran says. First of all, Allah is impersonal. He doesn't exist in persons, and I know the word persons is not in the Bible. It's a description, but God is a personal God. Everything about the Bible tells us that. Allah reveals his will, but not himself. Allah's character is not the same as Yahweh's. Allah creates evil and leads men to sin. Yahweh is holy and can't even be tempted by evil. He has a nature that is consistent. Allah does not. Allah is not righteous, just, or morally consistent. He does whatever he wants. Yahweh's nature assures that he is righteous and just in everything that he does. Allah can change whenever he desires. His revelation can be contradictory, and he is not bound by his promises. This is from the Quran. I did some study myself. Yahweh is a God whose word can be trusted. Allah has no love relationship with his followers. He is unknowable, and reference to his love are almost non-existent. Think about how foundational knowing is to loving, but Allah is unknowable. Barely any reference to love in the Quran. Yahweh is love, and sent Christ to die to restore a love relationship between him, our God, and his bride. Most importantly, Allah is a false God fashioned by Muhammad's degenerate mind, but so was the God of someone claiming to be a Christian, Urban II. We are all vulnerable to defining God in a way that is not consistent with what he has revealed about himself. God is the God who is and has revealed himself. Third observation in terms of application, look let's all recommit ourselves to looking to Jesus to fix our mistaken images of God. And we live in a day when psychologists, I do men's ministry, and we talk about the father wound and men who can't relate to God very well because they had such lousy relationships with their father, the sexual abuse. It's very difficult for them to understand because there's sort of a paradigm, a pattern there of fathers with their children. So, but there are lots of reasons why our image of who God is has been corrupted. Let's look to Jesus to get that fixed, because Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, says the Apostle Paul. Or in Hebrews, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint, this is the ESV translation, the exact imprint of God's nature. As we get to know Jesus and get to know his word, that's the way to get the right fix for our minds that are that have been somewhat corrupted. Second or fourth application point is that God wants you and me to worship him, but to worship him in spirit and in truth. Two points. He wants us to worship him. God wants something. He desires something. He seeks something. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is seeking those to worship him. Peter says it even more strongly. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of those of him who has called you out of darkness into light. Some of you had trouble getting here to worship today. Maybe you've got small kids, or maybe you're slightly sick, but you came and you gave to God the gift of worship. Sometimes when you're feeling like, man, God's really blessed me, just remember, he wants our worship. He wants us to get some time alone, just go for a walk, and just praise God. That's why we've been elect. That's why we've been chosen, to declare his praises. In fact, number two, that worship needs to be based on the Spirit of God indwelling us, connecting us with Christ through faith in him, and in truth, praising him for who he really is. And then the last point by way of application, don't ever reduce God. Be dwarfed by him. Don't reduce God to being your co-pilot or your genie in the bottle. Don't be like the person who said, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Let us worship God with all of our hearts, celebrating who he really is. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we are prone to refashion who you are. We thank you that we don't need to do that, that you deserve for us to fall on our knees before you because of who you are. Father, help us to know that you want our worship. Help us to know, though, that that worship does need to keep pursuing who you really are, what you have revealed to us. And we remember, Lord Jesus, that you told us that such pursuit, the pursuit of knowing you and the Father, is life itself. So help us to love you and worship you, the God of truth, with all of our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.